Hebrews 11, verse 38. I'd like to look at the words in brackets, especially. Hebrews 11, 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. We are always weighing up other people. We weigh their appearance, their words, their deeds. We weigh them up, comparing them with ourselves, comparing them with others, comparing them perhaps with the Word of God. And we come to our own conclusions as to their relative or comparative weight. Paul tells us here in this chapter that there are two sets of scales. There's a set of scales that the world has, and there's a set of scales that God has. And the conclusions they come to are quite different, especially when weighing the value of a Christian. And as we'll see in this chapter, there are two points that Paul is making. When the Christian is weighed by the world, the world's conclusion is, the world sees no worth in the Christian. But when weighed by God, the conclusion is, the world is not worthy of the Christian. We'd like to look at these two points. Firstly, the world sees no worth in the Christian. And secondly, the world is not worthy of the Christian. But firstly, the world sees no worth in you if you are a Christian. And that is very evidently demonstrated in church history, as brought before us here in Paul's review of the Old Testament church. He highlights great faith. He highlights great works. He highlights great persecutions. Some persecutions out of which the Christians were delivered. Some persecutions out of which they were not delivered. We'd like to look at how he highlights these matters. And it's interesting how he introduces this in verse 32. He says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell." He's saying, I could go on and on and on, but I don't have enough time to go into all the detail. But let me just give you some final samples, some last illustrations of the points I'm making here. He says, first of all, look at the great believers. And it's interesting, the believers he picks out, they're not perfect, far from it. Gideon, as we know him, a frightened farmer whose faith failed at first. Barak, who, yes, through faith defeated Sisera, but only with the help of Deborah. Samson, who of course so famously or infamously broke his Nazarite vows. David, the adulterer and the murderer. Samuel and the prophets. So he's highlighting great faith, but on the whole in believers who were far from perfect. Great faith is not inconsistent with great imperfections. How encouraging that is. But then he highlights their great works, what they did. In verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Joshua did that, going into Canaan. Wrought righteousness. That means literally administered justice. As Solomon so wisely and famously did. They obtained promises. General promises and specific promises. Promises regarding this world and promises regarding the world to come. We could go through them all. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. How many promises they were given. They stopped the mouths of lions. This brings us into their great persecutions. Because wherever there's great faith, there's going to be great works. And wherever there's great works for Christ, there's going to be great persecutions. There's going to be a retaliation. That is what we have here. He says, yes, great faith, and yes, great works. But look what resulted. And he highlights, first of all, persecutions out of which God's people were delivered. They stopped the mouths of lions. David did that. Daniel did that. They quenched the violence of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It doesn't say they quenched the fire. The fire wasn't put out. By faith they quenched the violence of the fire, the effects of the fire, the burning of the fire on their flesh. That's even more remarkable, is it not, than quenching the fire itself? They escaped the edge of the sword. David did this, escaping Goliath's sword, escaping Saul's sword. Out of weakness were made strong, Samson. Waxed valiant in fight, the judges. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens, Hezekiah. Versus the Assyrians. Here are great persecutions, great oppositions, out of which God delivered his people. And then at the end of that list, in verse 35, we read, women received their dead raised to life again, a great trial. We think of Elijah and the woman of Zarephath, Elisha and the Shunammite. But then he goes on to highlight persecutions out of which God's people were not delivered. And others, he says in verse 35, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Their torturers were saying to them, give up and go free. Give up your faith and go free. But they wouldn't accept this way of being delivered. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Here's their enemy saying, look, you can have your life back. Here's a resurrection. You can be restored to life. And they said, no. There's a better restoration to life that we desire. A better resurrection. That we will not obtain if we give up and go free. Then he says, others, a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. How many of the prophets experienced this? Dungeons and chains. Micaiah, for example. Zechariah, for example. They were stoned, sawn asunder, slain with the sword. It's not in the Bible, but the Jewish tradition is that Isaiah was cut in half with a saw. Others, we're told, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented, homeless, friendless, powerless. We think of the prophets, that Obadiah hid in the caves. We think of David wandering the wilderness, fleeing persecution. What's the apostle saying here? He's building up a picture of the world's estimation of the believer. He's saying, look at how the world treats believers. When they weigh them in the scales, what's their verdict? Well, look at the treatment of them. They despise them. They try to drive them out of this world, or at least away from the benefits and blessings of this world. They do everything in their power to try and make it as miserable a place for the Christian as possible. They try to cultivate as much hostility and enmity and create in the Christian the sense of being an outcast and a reject. And this treatment throughout all of church history, right up to the present day, is the world saying, you are worth nothing. Now, it's not to say that at times the world, the unbeliever, doesn't value the Christian. There are times. But only when it's in that person's selfish interests. We think, for example, of a workplace. There may be two people going for a promotion. I heard of a situation like this recently. One is a Christian, the other is a non-Christian. And the Christian, of course, as every Christian who's faithful will, is it, you know, trouble and opposition and criticism and mockery. But when going for the promotion, who did the staff under them want to work for? The Christian, not the non-Christian. Because they knew that at least this person would be consistent and fair and just and look after their own interests. So there are times when the world will value the Christian, but only when it's for their own benefit and interests. But on the whole, the general picture is not worth anything, of no value. You're just a burden to the world. You're a botherer. You're a pest. You're a troubler of the world. And they would wish you were not so. They say, bring along all that you have to offer and put it in the scales with all that we in the world have. Show us you, true Christian. Show us your religious services and compare it to what we have. Look at our ceremonies. Look at our robes. Look at our candles. Smell our perfumes and our fragrances and our incense. Listen to our choirs and our bells. Look at our cathedrals. And look at your own simplicity, your boring services, your unadorned buildings. It's of no weight at all compared to our weighty world religions. Then bring along your numbers. And let's weigh numbers and see, look at the millions and the billions over here and you just with your little few. You're worth nothing. Bring along your learning. Let's compare learning in the scales. And look at all our learning here and what have you got? Bring along your successes and your victories. Look at all of ours. Political, military, economic, victories. And really, the church is just a history of defeat. Bring along your wealth. Look at us. Look at all the money. We don't lack. You churches, you true Christians, you're always just skimping and scraping along. You're worth nothing. You're of no value, no weight, no significance. Really, this world would be a better place without you. One of the commentators said, the true Christian is in the eyes of the world nothing but loads of filthy mud. Not a lot of use, not a lot of value. We feel it, don't we? We've experienced it. It's a painful experience. To be viewed like this, to be treated like this. That's why we have to come back to God's scales. That's why this little sentence in brackets is so precious to the Christian. Because whatever the world says, and however it continually and repeatedly says it, the world sees no worth in the Christian. Here is God's scales and God's conclusion. The world is not worthy of the Christian. It's completely reversed. And the apostle shows this by comparing the faith of the Christian. He speaks here of faith and compares it to how the world treats the person with faith. We'll notice first of all the comparison of faith. Then we'll notice the commendation of faith. Then we'll notice the compensation of faith. And then finally the completion of faith. But here in this little phrase we have faith compared, or the person with faith compared to what the world thinks of it. And the conclusion is the world does not deserve the Christian. In a way, the verdict is the same. In a way, the verdict is the same. It says the Christian doesn't belong in the world. But the reasons for the verdict are different. The world says the Christian doesn't belong here because he's got nothing to add, nothing to contribute. He's of no value and no worth. But God says the Christian doesn't belong in the world because the world is not worth it. The world does not deserve it. He's too precious, too valuable, though the world can see nothing of it. William Gouge said, a true believer, by reason of his union with Christ and of the abode of the Spirit of sanctification in him, is worth more than a million worlds. Of whom the world was not worthy. Here he's saying to the world, bring them, bring your religions, bring your wealth, bring your successes, bring your fame, bring your victories, bring your learning, bring all that you think is valuable and put it in the scales. Here you go. And let's bring this little believer. And what happens to the scales? They fall heavily on the side of the believer. God is saying, when compared, this side, the world side, isn't even as heavy as a speck of dust compared to the preciousness of and the worth of the believer. And so precious and valuable and dear is this believer that the world is not a fit and deserving place for him, even for a second. You think of the Apostle Paul in Acts 26:24. Festus said of him, "Thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." We think of the Jews, Acts 22:22, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live." Paul himself felt it, and he concluded himself in 1 Corinthians 4, "We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things, the leftovers from the food scraped into the bin." That's, he says, how we're viewed. But how does God view Paul? "He is a chosen vessel unto me." Choice, select, precious, useful. In shutting out the Christian, the world is shutting out blessing from itself. In condemning the Christian, the world is condemning itself. You may be here today, and you have maybe a Christian husband or a Christian wife, Christian mother or father, a Christian grandparent, a Christian brother or sister. And maybe you look at them with a sense of belittling. You pity them a little, maybe. You think maybe they're a bit deluded, a bit over-enthusiastic. They're poor souls, maybe. If only they were wiser. You look at them and you don't see a lot of worth in them. And yet when God looks at it, he says, "You are not worthy of them. You've got a blessing sitting beside you, eating beside you, maybe lying beside you, that you do not deserve, that you're not worthy of. You have a source of blessing as near as possible can be in this world to you, and you don't even know it. You've got something more precious than millions of worlds, and you don't even know it, and you're not using it. How best should you view your parent, your mother, your father, your brother or sister, or wife or husband? View them like this, as God views them. You're not worthy of them." Don't dare pity them. You're to be pitied. And while you have them, use them. Ask them questions about what they have, about what they know about salvation and the soul and sin. Go to them and ask them to pray for you and with you and to teach you how to pray. They won't be in this world for long. You may not be in this world for long. View them as God does. See their worth and value to you. It's the most precious thing you have in this world. A living Christian. Somebody united to God. Somebody in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. That's what you have right beside you. Oh, what worth, what value, what blessing. Don't shut the door on it. Don't condemn them and so condemn yourself. Faith compared. Arthur Pink said, of the Christian. Their presence stays the hand of divine judgment. Genesis 19:22. Brings down blessing. Genesis 30:27. And their prayer secure divine healing. Genesis 20:17. How little does the world realize how much it owes to those whom they hate so bitterly. But let's look secondly at faith commended. Verse 39. These all, having obtained a good report through faith. Where did they get a good report? Where was their faith commended and when? Well, in their own conscience, first of all, in the court of their own conscience. And that's a great comfort when you hear so many things being said about you, maybe, or said of Christians in general, to have a good conscience, to have a good report in your own heart and mind. That's worth a lot. Then they obtained a good report in the conscience of their enemies. However much they persecuted the Christian, however much they hated them, they knew at least at times they were doing wrong and what the Christian was doing and standing for was right. How many persecutors have known this? Saul of Tarsus, for example, at the stoning of Stephen. But above all, the good report is obtained, the commendation of faith is obtained when they go to judgment, when they enter glory, and they receive the well done, good and faithful servant. Faith commended. Here he's looking at these Old Testament saints and saying, they've obtained a good report through faith, through their believing, through their holding on to Christ through thick and thin, good and ill. He's saying, so should you. Hold on. Persevere. The great end is a good report by faith. Not in the newspapers, not in the courts of the land, not by the great majority, but a good report from God. Is that what you're aiming for? That's all that matters. It is God to whom we'll give an account. What excuses are we going to have? Oh, but so-and-so said. Oh, but so-and-so might have said. Whose good report do we want? Faith commended. And then thirdly, faith compensated. In fact, we should really say faith not compensated. Because we read that these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They received not the promise. Now, these Old Testament saints were given many promises, general promises and specific promises. Promises in relating to this world and promises regarding the coming Messiah. And many of the promises they were given, general and specific, were fulfilled. They were not only promised X, they got X. They were not only promised Y, they got Y. They were not only promised the promised land, they obtained it. But there was one great promise they were given that they never got their hands on, and that is the Messiah. They were promised him. They were told he is coming. Shiloh will come. The seed of the woman will come. The son of David will come. The embodiment of the promised land, God's dwelling place, will come. The tabernacle will come in the flesh. The priest, the king, the prophet of all kings, priests and prophets will come. And they never actually got their hands on him. The hands of their faith, yes. But not the hands of their flesh. They received the promises, but they didn't receive he who was promised. In this world. And what the apostle here is saying is that here are people who were promised and didn't get their hands on him. They didn't see him. The gospel era did not come in their lifetime. And yet look how faithful they were. How much more should you, who have seen and heard, who have the gospel witness, you who have not only received the promise, but he who was promised. If their faith, which wasn't fully satisfied and compensated, was so persevering, how much more should yours be? And then finally, faith completed. Verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now the word perfect can mean morally flawless, but it can also mean complete, filled full, and that's what it means here. It's not saying that these Old Testament saints, when they got to glory, were somehow still something short of perfect in holiness. There was a lack. There was a deficiency. But it wasn't of holiness. It was of knowledge. And the question arises, when were they made perfect? What is this completion referring to? When was this completed? There are three alternatives. First of all, that this is referring to the earthly church. That revelation, knowledge, was being progressively unfolded and revealed as the Old Testament went on. Simple, then more complicated. General, then more detailed. Wide, then more specific. As the Old Testament goes on, there is a gradual filling up of God's revelation. He's taking his people through primary school, secondary school, into university as we enter the New Testament. And so this is speaking of the earthly church was not perfected, was not completed in its knowledge and its understanding until the coming of Christ, the revelation of the Gospels and the epistles of the apostles. John Brown said, they, that's the Old Testament believers, they died before the Messiah became incarnate and suffered and died and rose again. And of course they could not enjoy those blessings which originate in that fuller and clearer revelation of the truth respecting the salvation of the Messiah. And the correspondingly enlarged communication of divine power, which was the natural consequence of that great event. So, this is speaking of a perfected earthly church. We are now in that state of perfection. We have all the knowledge that God is going to reveal in this world. And again he's saying, if we've got that more than they, how much more faithful, persevering and enduring should we be? But then secondly, this may refer to not only the earthly church, but the heavenly church. Referring to these Old Testament saints glorified in heaven. And a number of the commentators suggest that at the time of Christ's life and death, there was an increase of knowledge and of understanding in heaven itself. This is how Jameson Fawcett Brown put it. It is probable that some accumulation of blessedness was added to holy souls when Christ came and fulfilled all things, even as at his burial many rose from the dead, who doubtless ascended to heaven with him. Their souls also seem to have attained an increase of heavenly bliss on the death and ascension of Christ. That they without us, that is the New Testament fulfillment, should not be made perfect. John Brown puts it like this. On their death, they entered into a state free from sin, fear and suffering. But still, they received not the promise. They waited in heaven, some of them for thousands of years, expecting the revelation of the mystery of mercy. But till that took place, they could not have the full knowledge and enjoyment of the promised blessing. We have no reason to think that the departed spirits of good men knew more of the plan of redemption than the angels did, who had to learn from God's dealings with the church the manifold wisdom of God. On the finishing of the great work given to the incarnate Son to do, and on his taking possession of his mediatorial throne, a prodigious increase must have been made to the happiness of the spirits of the ancient believers. Isn't it wonderful to think of that? They knew Christ on this earth. They went to glory. They knew far more. And then, as Christ came to this earth, there was this prodigious increase, this accumulation of blessedness, a quantum leap in their understanding. For many years, in eternity, they'd been like the angels, desiring to look into these things, wanting to know more. And then here, as Christ lived and taught and suffered and died, there was this great step change in their understanding and therefore their blessedness. And then the third way of understanding this is not just the earthly church or the heavenly church, but the eternal church of Christ. That this is referring to the completed church at the end of all time, when Old and New Testament believers, all of them from all eras and places, are brought together, not only with one another, and not only with their bodies, but also with Christ, so that every part of his body is there. Not one part missing. They without us cannot be made perfect. There is, in a sense, Paul goes into this in 2 Corinthians 5, even in glory, a sense of nakedness, a discomfort that's not painful, but it just gives a sense of there's something yet to be. They're desiring to be clothed upon. They're looking forward to a greater experience of salvation when the body clothes them again and they're brought into union with Christ and every believer that there has ever been or will be. Faith completed. God's provided some better thing for us. The New Testament era, a better priest, a better prophet, a better king, a better sacrifice, a better tabernacle. Everything better. That's what Hebrews is all about. Better, 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 better. And if better has been provided, how much better should be our response? That's Paul's lesson here. How do we compare? Do we aspire to compare? Here he's saying, you're not worthy of the world. Show it. Live like it. Prove it and demonstrate it. By faith and more faith and more faith and works and more works and more works. And if persecutions come, by seeking deliverance, being faithful in it, or enduring to the end, something better should produce something better. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we marvel at what thou didst to thy people and for thy people who laboured in shadows and in relative darkness. And now as we enjoy the rays of the Sun of Righteousness, who has flooded the world with light, how much better should be our response? Help us therefore to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And help us to surround ourselves with that great cloud of Old Testament witnesses to spur us on the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.